Well, good morning. Yeah, you're just about there. That's excellent. It's 10 o'clock, not quarter past 11, so. Well, thank you, Dave, for leading us this morning. And as I'm sure you'll be aware, at the moment at Fairfield, we're going through a process of discussion over the question of women in eldership. And the elders are taking us through this time, seeking to discern the will of God together, the will of God for our church. And it's really important to do that, as we do that, to look closely at the scriptures, which is what we've been doing over the past few months with our series, looking at women in the scriptures, taking in some female characters throughout the Bible, and also now beginning to look at some of the more difficult texts at times to understand this week and in the following weeks as well. And today, as Dave's read for us, we're in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2, under the title Women in the Church. And as we get into these passages, folks, it's important that we remember that we're in this together, each one of us. As we seek to discern the will of God, we do so humbly, recognizing that we come to the scriptures with our own ideas, our own backgrounds in churches and outside churches that play a part in our understanding and interpretation of the scriptures. That's me as well as you. We all come with that background. And it's really important for each of us to recognize as we go through these texts that across the church, the evangelical Christian church, there have been different interpretations and different understandings of these texts. And within the wider evangelical world and within our church, there are people who are good and honest and humble people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who love the scriptures and understand them as the ultimate authority for how we should live our lives, who have different interpretations of these passages we're about to approach and what they say about the role of women in the church. So therefore, as we get stuck into some of these more meaty passages, we have to make sure that at the forefront of our minds is that we are listening humbly to the Lord, to the scriptures, and to one another as we go through this process. And we really must remember, and this is really significant, really important for us as a whole church, folks, that this process is definitely not about winning an argument. It's definitely not about winning an argument. If we allow it to kind of dissolve into that, we're going to miss the point completely. The process, the way we kind of speak to each other, the way we listen to each other, the way we humble ourselves before the scriptures and before Jesus Christ, is more important than the actual outcome. How we go through it as a church together is more important than the actual outcome. So as we go through this discerning process, we may begin to form a kind of a conclusion as to what we think about these passages and other passages in the scriptures personally. But actually our wisdom as a whole church might lead us to a different opinion as to what's right for the church at this time, what's appropriate for Fairfield. And this is an important distinction to make as we start talking about some of the difficult texts. Because such is the scriptural evidence on all sides of this, that we can't simply come to the topic from the point of view of winning an argument. That would be to, like I say, miss the point completely. So how we conduct ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ is more important than where we land at the end of this process. And as because it will be, there'll be some of us in here that may well disagree with where we end up. In fact, we'll disagree with where we end up. Because I know there are some of us here who will be grieved if there was any sort of change to our current practice. But also, there'll be others who will be frustrated and disappointed if there was no such change. And we live within that reality together, as brothers and sisters. We live within that reality, and in the reality that in Christ, it's perfectly possible for us to come to a conclusion together, as one church, whilst remaining friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, worshipping together, serving together, on mission together for the gospel of Christ. But to do so, each one of us needs to come to the Lord humbly. You may well disagree with what I preached this morning, and that's okay. Me and the other elders are more concerned with the unity of the church through this process than dictating an outcome to you. But we won't, and we don't want to shy away from some of these issues that we feel need to be explored. And they do need to be explored because it's been a cause of frustration and hurt for some in our church. It's also caused some people to leave the church. And it was a contributing element as to why we didn't appoint a senior minister last year. And so how do we go about dealing with these issues? By demonstrating real submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, real submission to the scriptures, a real care and love for one another. Coming afresh on issues that we've already had existing opinions. And coming afresh on existing opinions is never easy. Never easy. Change at any level is more often avoided than it is embraced. And having said that, we certainly don't want to change for the sake of change itself. That just helps no one at all. And we never, ever want to just change due to cultural pressure alone. We're looking at this, seeking to submit to Christ's authority and the authority of Scripture. And so we're in this discerning process as a whole church together. We have significantly benefited at Fairfield from the service and leadership of many women over the years. And today, we'll quickly sink if it weren't for the ministry of women among us. The question then for us is to discern the will of God for the church in relation to female elders. Can the elders, when it's time to search for new elders, consider godly and qualified women as well as men? That's the question for us. So as you know, we've been looking at this and sought to engage in a number of different ways, and our engagement process isn't ending anytime soon. We're continuing that in different ways. Obviously by examining what the scriptures say, but also by holding an evening on Sunday the 30th of November. Discussion and exploration evening on women in leadership in general. The purpose of this evening is to discuss and explore together. It's certainly not to decide anything or to conclude anything on that night. This is another step in our journey together as a whole church in exploring these issues, designed to be a place of discussion and discovery. We'll be having two speakers who hold different opinions on women in ministry, Anne Clements, a Baptist minister, and Claire Hendry, who's a tutor at Wycliffe Hall. Paul Carey is going to chair the evening, and each speaker will speak for 20 minutes presenting their view, and then there'll be time for some questions afterwards as well. But please remember that we want to take questions prior to the evening, and we'll give them priority. So if you want to make sure your question's asked, get it to me beforehand, before the evening. Also, folks, in preparation for that evening, we've made available the document that we talked about at the church meeting. That'll be in your blue folder. If you don't have a blue folder, I've got some spare, so you can come and see me in coffee. But that'll be in your blue folder. It takes specific care to see the lie of the land on all sides, and does not come to any conclusion. So it's a great kind of document to prepare us for the 30th and our ongoing discussion together. So can I ask, as we are about to approach these texts, can I call you to pray? Can I call you to pray? Because unless we are prayerful together, unless we are coming to the Lord together, then it's going to be a very difficult process. But can I call you to pray? Pray for unity across the church. Pray for the elders as they lead and as they talk and as they discuss how the process is going, as they talk with each one of us. Pray for yourselves as well, that we might, each one of us, come to the Lord humbly, seeking his wisdom and leading in this discussion. Okay, so I hope you've got your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians. We're going to start there. As we start, just to make you aware of a couple of guidelines as to how we deal with some of these more difficult texts together, because we need to understand them firstly in context. We interpret and we understand them in context. We must never ever ignore the context within which these texts are written. To do so, we'll end up with problems. If you'll excuse me using a somewhat extreme illustration that my youth leader told me when I was 13, 14, we'd be like the proverbial man who needed a word from the Lord and decided he'd flick through his Bible, just stick his finger in, and read the first thing that it landed on. Did this first time round, and it said, "And he hanged himself." Certain that wasn't for him, he did it again, and stuck his finger in, and discovered, "Go and do likewise." He quickly decided that was a terrible way to discover what the word of the Lord was. We also interpret these things in the light of the whole storyline of Scripture. We interpret the difficult texts in light of the whole storyline of Scripture, which is why we haven't just, in our sermon series, picked on the ones that are difficult to understand. We've actually sought to set the context in the role of women throughout the whole of Scripture. And that's our focus there. Those two guidelines help us as we approach these texts. So let's get into to 1 Corinthians passage. So hopefully your Bible is open. Because firstly, we need to locate ourselves. Where are we in 1 Corinthians? Well, we're towards the end of the letter. And Paul is dealing with some of the problems that he's heard about from the church and some of the problems that the church has actually written to him about. Now, it would be absolutely excellent if we had the church's letter to Paul, but we don't. So we need the context of Corinthians to understand what's going on. And he's particularly concerned in chapter 14 with the building up of the church. In the context of spiritual gifts, but particularly concerned with the building up of the church. Have a look with me at verses 3 to 5. Just cast your eyes down there. A couple of phrases that come out. Verse 3, "But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort." Verse 4, "He who prophesies edifies the church." And verse 5, "So that the church might be edified." He carries on down, if you look down to verse 26. "When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue of or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church." There's a specific goal in mind with these things that Paul is making sure that the Corinthians understand. And he's also focused on what is fitting for orderly worship. Verse 33, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace." And verse 40, "But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." Here's Paul's summary. His primary concern for these chapters is the edification of the church through the orderly worship. When they gather together, what happens? When we gather together, what happens? Orderly worship and fitting ways. And it's into that context that he speaks these words to the women, about women. Verses 34 and 35, "Women are to remain silent in churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church." Paul isn't mincing his words. And our own understanding of these has to be, it's limited in one sense because we don't know what the Corinthians were asking him, and we don't know how they might have responded. Although, if we read 2 Corinthians, sometimes we see it's not that well to some of these things that he's teaching them, which is makes the context of these verses all that much more important to grasp what's going on. What we can say derives from the general attitude that we see among the Corinthian church and the problems that Paul had to address again and again in his letter. As John Stott says on this passage, "The command for women to be silent in the church is an extension of the command for orderly worship that builds up the church." So again, the focus for Paul is on orderly worship that builds up the church. Indeed, Paul certainly does not see his command here for women to be silent as an absolute rule. Previously in chapter 11, verse 5, both men and women were prophesying and praying, and that was good and right in the church at the time. Rather, Paul has just told those who speak in tongues to be silent if there's no interpretation. That's in 14, verse 28. If there's no interpretation, they wouldn't be building up the church. He's also just told those who have a word from the Lord and were prophesying that they should give way to each other. Shouting over one another is no way to build up the church. So Paul here then is targeting a specific problem with some of the married women in the church. So given the context of orderly worship, as well as the mutual submission in marriage that we see in Paul as well in chapter 7, now we don't have time to go into chapter 7 in detail, but check it out later on, it seems that there's something of a neglect of the mutual submission in Christ across the whole church, which married women were at the forefront of perpetuating. Now, we know that the Corinthian Christians were struggling under the influence of false teaching that had infiltrated the church. If you could remember Paul's use of and his undermining of the Corinthians' own phrase, "Everything is permissible for me." That's in chapter 6, verse 12, and chapter 10, verse 23. Now, they were struggling to understand some of the ethical standards of behavior that came along with being disciples of Christ. And it looks like these heresies were being promoted by some of the married women among the church at Corinth. They had, in some ways, taken their Christian liberty too far, needed to be pulled back and corrected by Paul. To most commentators, then, this looks like a very localized example of what may have been a tendency around all of the different churches that Paul had planted. Because of their newfound freedom in Christ, freedom from being treated as property, to be treated as fully human by their husbands. We see in chapter 7, verse 4, that the wife has authority over the husband's body, the husband has authority over the wife's body. It's possible that this freedom had become somewhat distorted. You remember Romans chapter, end of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6. If grace abounds when sin abounds, why do we not just sin more so that grace may abound more? Paul's response, by no means. You've misunderstood it. You've taken Christian liberty too far. So this lack of self-discipline was causing chaos and disorder amongst the congregation when they got together to worship the Lord, which is precisely what Paul's been talking about in a number of different contexts. We remember it from chapters sort of 11, 12, 13, including the communion. They were disorderly when they got together to break the bread and to remember Jesus Christ. So these last few chapters to the Corinthians, the focus is on edification within worship and not disorder. Let everything be done for building up, Paul says in verse 26. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So this instruction comes to the women who are causing this disorder and causing this disruption. So let's flick across to 1 Timothy. So hopefully you've still got a thumb there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and see what Paul has to say here in verses 8 to 15. So Paul first talks about women there in verse 9 of chapter 2. And at this point, it's good to note that this is all women, whereas in Corinthians, it was just the wives. So there's a slight differentiation there. And he talks about proper demeanor in public worship. And it isn't necessarily all that easy for us to understand at this distance. When we see should be clothed rightly, we have our perceptions of what clothing is and our own glasses as to understand them in a 21st century way. But it has something to do with the situation in Ephesus at the time. The general background of the letters to Timothy regarding these false teachers that were also around in Ephesus at the time. And Timothy's encouraged by Paul to be a corrective to these false teachings. Indeed, that's why Paul commands Timothy in chapter 4 to be consistent in pointing out the falsehood of the false teachers and to continue to command and teach what's right, what's good. Be ready in season and out of season. We get more clear instructions about Paul, from Paul about how to deal with some of the outworkings of these false teachings when he discusses the widows in chapter 5, which is an instructive chapter and suggests that the false teachers were actually targeting women in general, but widows in particular. And the command to the women to dress is connected with 2 Timothy 3, verse 6, which points out that some of the women have been swayed by all kinds of evil desires. The clothing of a woman in the culture, a cultural context, spoke loud and clear about her attitude towards other men and her attitude towards Christ. And Paul is very clear, very clear. Women, believers, women in particular, are not to dress themselves in fancy clothing, which in the culture suggests sexual promiscuity, but actually in good deeds, what is right. Don't forget that just in the previous verse, in verse 8, Paul's already addressed the men in regards to how this false teaching was actually presenting itself in the church. They should not let their prayers be contaminated by anger and disputing. Anger and disputing was a particular sin of these false teachers. They'd rally around and cause disputes over genealogies and different bits and pieces. The men of the church were not to be like that. No anger or disputing. Paul's instructions combat particular problems. Paul next instructs us that a woman should learn in all quietness and in full submission. And here, sometimes we can find ourselves between a rock and a hard place and trying to understand what is going on, especially as we get into verses 13 to 15 with Paul's example going back to Genesis. So, what's going on? Well, the fact that at the beginning of verse 11, at the end of verse 12, the reference is made to quietness. And incidentally, this word quietness is the same as he's used in verse 2 of that chapter, which talks of all Christians living quiet lives in godliness and holiness. This bookending points to the emphasis lying here. And it seems most likely that Paul is still giving Timothy specific instructions as to how to deal with the presentation and the where this false teaching is kind of erupting in the church at that time. How to combat these false teachers in Ephesus. We see the reference to these widows in chapter 5, verse 13. It's quite instructive. They have a habit of going from house to house, gossiping and being busybodies, saying things they ought not to say. This isn't the pray for so-and-so because of this and that that we sometimes get caught in Western church, but actually is a bit more significant in the sense that they were teaching false doctrine. They were being the mouthpieces of these false teachers to other women around. Actually, he says, Paul's concerned that his counsel is for them to the younger ones to marry and have children, to do something useful as opposed to spreading these lies and these heresies. The women are to learn in all quietness with submission. Paul doesn't specifically say who they are to be submitted to, but in the context, it is clear that it's the teacher, the one doing the teaching, and more than likely, it's going to be Timothy's teaching and not the teaching of these false teachers who he's been sent by Paul to combat. Then we get into verse 12. Paul states he does not permit a woman to teach, corresponding to his positive command that they should learn. This isn't a blanket ban on teaching, and we shouldn't read it like that, for we know that Paul expected women to be involved in the ministry, from Corinthians, to pray and to prophesy, but also in Titus 2, older women are instructed to teach younger women. Again, commenting on this passage, John Stott says quite positively that he affirms women teaching both men and women, within the context of the teaching being biblical, in team ministry, and with a humble attitude. And we also need to be reminded that the teaching element was where these false teachers were really kind of setting their stall. It was in the teaching where the problem initially lied. In chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 6, verse 3, we see that the straying elders whom Timothy is to combat were teachers. And the prohibition here then shows Paul's radical attentiveness to what's going on in the community and seeking, therefore, to combat that so that the gospel of Christ may be preached truly. The women were being deceived by false teachers. They were spreading the heresy. They needed to stop in order that Christ may be fully known and understood and his gospel really grasped by the church there. The men then too in verse 8 are commanded that they need to pray without anger and disputing. Again, characteristics of these false teachers. The false teachers who were combative, who were disruptive, they were angry. The godly men should not act like that in the congregation of the church. Neither is the woman, says Paul in verse 12, to have authority over a man. I'm just going to make a small comment here because that topic of women and headship or authority is coming up in a couple of weeks' time. But the word for authority here, which is in fact unique in the Greek, this is the only place it turns up in the New Testament. Other words translated authority are different Greek words. But this one has the connotation of domineering. And the word should take our minds back to Genesis 3, following the sin of Adam and Eve and the curses that were there. Women must not domineer. There must not be any kind of disruptive behavior from the women in the churches at Ephesus. For that, it appears, is what was happening. Again, chapter 5, verse 15. Some of the younger widows had already turned away to follow Satan, a sad description of the difficult situation that Timothy was facing at Ephesus. Paul now turns to Scripture for support in what I think is possibly one of the most confusing passages in Scripture. It's caused generations of Christians problems because Paul, in concluding his little discussion here, says that women will be saved through childbearing. And surely he doesn't quite mean that. Surely that goes against what he was saying in other places, that salvation is by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And also throws up all sorts of difficult questions about women who remain single or can't have children. So what's he really saying here? You may remember a few years ago that Billy Milton preached on this passage, and when he got to this point, he said that so many theories have abounded that basically we probably don't really know for sure what Paul was saying, and there's going to be a very long queue when we get to glory asking him this very question. But there are some things I think that we can understand as Paul looks back to Genesis. Because he starts by saying that Adam was formed first and then Eve. He's talking about Genesis 2. And he elaborates with the point that Eve was deceived by the serpent, based on Genesis 3. And this, it's here in Genesis 3 that he seems to remain to make his point. Just as Adam is the representative man through whose sin all mankind came into sin, we see that in Romans 5:12 and 5:19. So now here in this context, Eve becomes sort of representative woman through who was deceived and therefore became sinful, and through that all women have become sinful. So in Paul's context, it's the deception of the false teachers that is the problem. The women are in danger of being deceived once again and then falling into sin through the teaching of these false teachers, which is particularly targeting the women and particularly the widows. Indeed, as 5:15 says, some have already turned away and followed Satan. And then in childbearing, it seems to me that Paul is actually alluding to, again, to Genesis 3, but Genesis 3:15, where the offspring of the woman crushes the serpent's head. In other words, an allusion to Christ bringing salvation and reversing the curses of sin. And then you'll see that even Paul couldn't just leave us there. He says, if they continue in the faith and in love and holiness with all propriety. So even he reminds us that actually it's salvation by faith, and we walk in that salvation in obedience to Jesus Christ. So as we've had a look at these passages, what can we draw together? What can we sort of conclude from these passages that might be relevant for our context, for our situation? Well, firstly, and this is what we need to perhaps take away with us and into the next following weeks and months, it's really important that we see the context of both passages, focusing on what happens when Christians get together to worship. The vital point that Paul is making is that it should be ordered and not chaotic. In harmony and not in strife, in love and not in disunity. That's for men and for women. In Corinthians, any who spoke in tongues should remain silent if there wasn't an interpretation. For God is a God of order and not of chaos. And we're to be humble with one another, not demanding our own way. In Timothy, the men must not perpetuate the arguments or disputing of false teachers when they get together to pray, and the women must not seek to domineer or boisterously spread false teaching among the people of God. And so our discussion needs to bear that in mind and keep that at the forefront. Be conducted in the same way, not in loud demonstrations of opinion, not in demanding our own ways, but not in arguing or disputing, because, folks, this specific issue isn't a salvation issue. Secondly, and speaking more specifically into this, the question of appointing female elders, I don't think the passages that we've looked at today prohibit us from appointing female elders. But then neither do I think the scriptures specifically command us to. And this is not an exhaustive or an exclusive sermon. We need to take care to be aware of what's gone before and what's coming ahead as well. And to take our time together in listening to the Lord and to each other. But by simply holding the opinion that these texts don't stop us from appointing female elders, like I said before, doesn't mean that it's right necessarily for the context that we're in at the moment. And that's what we're weighing up. But folks, there are two things that I'm unwilling to do, and I hope that you're unwilling to do them as well. Firstly, I'm unwilling to refuse to take to the Lord, refuse to bring under the authority of Scripture things that I'm being challenged about within the Christian community, by people who also take Scripture to be completely authoritative, who love the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, inside and outside Fairfield, being challenged on this question, and challenged by my own experience as well. What I'm going to do with those things is bring them to Scripture, is to submit them to the Lord, is to seek Him in prayer, is to read carefully the Scriptures. Secondly, and more importantly, I'm unwilling for us as a church to think that this is anything other than listening to the Lord and discerning His will for us as a church. Folks, we have a time here, we have an opportunity here where we can learn to discuss sometimes controversial and sometimes difficult, sometimes emotive subjects as brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a profound opportunity to love and respect one another in the midst of sometimes hard situations. Because, folks, they're going to come again, and it'll be a different question and a different issue. And we have a chance here together to learn what it means to deal with them as a community, as a church. And as such, we aim to be understanding where each other are coming from, learning what each other's thinking is, respecting one another, listening carefully and closely to one another under the authority of Scripture. Therefore, we need to be committed to listening to the Lord together, praying and talking with one another, listening to Scripture, discerning the will of God for our church at this time together. And so, once again, can I remind you and can I call you again to pray? Pray for yourselves, pray for the church, pray for one another, pray for the elders, pray for unity. Pray for the mind of Christ to be revealed to us as a whole church. And as we come to a close, can I remind us and encourage us with Paul's description of who we are in Christ Jesus as sons and daughters of the living God. And with this, let this be a prayer for us, and we'll close after this. This is in Colossians 3. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we bow our hearts before you once again, rejoicing in the fact that we are called sons and daughters of the living God through Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross. And we commit ourselves, each one of us, again to you this morning. To seek your leading and your guidance. To ask that you might give us wisdom, patience, gentleness. That you might remind us once again of all you've done for us, and that we might walk in obedience and trust in you. Father, we ask that as we go through this process as the church, you would help us to learn to talk about sometimes difficult things together. You would help us to take our time. You would help us to understand each other. Lord, we recommit to you again our desire to seek your leading for us as a church. And would you help us to commit to prayer for each other and for the church? We thank you for the foundation we have in all that was won at the cross of Christ. And we seek once again to submit to you for your glory and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.